Recently, I preached a public sermon at a funeral. As the congregation here knows, that I have had the tremendous privilege of being able to go and to work with a local funeral home, although I've done it for a couple of them, but one that tends to use my services often. And it's given me a unique opportunity to minister to families. And there's several reasons why they would call just basically preacher for hire. And that is because a lot of these are elderly people that have been in nursing homes. Oftentimes there's been Alzheimer's for a long period of time. Most of these have not been in church for years because of providential circumstances. Now, I've had other ones too. We've had some young ones and a 15-year-old, which is very hard. But oftentimes, it is the family want a Christian ceremony. And that always brings interesting circumstances. One of the interesting circumstances is generally, I have been, it's been necessary for me to carry a gun, because you never know what you're getting involved in a public service like this. And oftentimes, families are brought together at a time of death that there's always some different ones that gather who they're just not getting along. And so it can be a bit of a scary circumstance, and so it's interesting. Well, recently, I was speaking, and it was an interesting dynamic. It was an elderly person who had passed away, and the dynamics were the people were coming. It was a graveside service in this particular case. And I saw different ones, and we participated. I was able to include some. I usually make a phone call and gather information about the deceased one, since I don't know them, and try to personalize the service and so forth. Well, in this particular case, in a recent graveside service, I had gathered these things and made references to the family, and we knew it might be a little bit volatile, but it wasn't so bad, and so forth. At least it wasn't volatile until I prayed, one, in Jesus' name. Two. Now, the deceased person was reportedly a Baptist. That's all I know. That doesn't mean that this person was a Christian. I get that and know that. But it was reported, and hence I was then brought in. But when I prayed in Jesus' name, and then as I spoke and said things like, you know, what I want to do, because these people, most of the time, if they don't have their own pastor that can come in, are very unchurched, a non-Christian, or haven't, you know, and so you don't know. And so I'm given the opportunity to get as much Bible in them as I can. And it's not much, especially at a graveside service. And so I started off by saying that, you know, the Bible is God's book, and it reveals not only how we should live, but also how we should die. And that I thought what I would like to do is just to give a very quick survey on what the Bible says. And I want to start off with the fact that we need to, and we are brought together in this location, on this particular situation, the death of a dear loved one, to address all of the issues. And I want to start where the Bible starts. And so let's start at the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I was going to go on and then express how that the God is the creator God and so forth, and that God is, and that the Bible doesn't go about telling us, the proofs that he exists. It starts off with the assumption and so forth. And you know me, I can sometimes get talking really fast, and I can fit a lot in a short period of time. And I was doing that, and there was a younger person who was there, a family member, who broke out laughing. I don't know, I'm not good at telling jokes, but I can put a joke. And then they held up the thing and then started talking to other people and giving a play-by-play view of everything that I said that this person did not believe. Things like, well, God created.
Yeah.
And that God created Adam and Eve. Oh, brother. And then, you know, and it goes on. And then, you know, soon they fell into sin.
Yeah.
And then goes on. And, at that particular time, I was going to explain a lot of that more. And I just jumped to the New Testament. I said, and the wages of sin is death. I just kind of speeded that sermon up because I had to go over the juggler. And I found myself in representing the gospel and of Christ and all of this. And so it became quite evident that I thought, well, I'm going to just see how much of a rise I can get out of this person. And it became kind of an interesting thing. But then as I went on, and then again, you know, there's just, maybe it's a preacher thing, or I would hope it would be a Christian thing, but sometimes it gets a little under your skin. You know, I said, this is the truth I've banked my whole life and my eternity on, and you're making light of it. So, you know, but it's a funeral service. You can't get into a verbal fight. Or at least put it this way, you shouldn't get into a verbal fight. And so I am there, and I am saying things like different stuff. And then I finally said these words. The wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through the shed blood of Christ. You know, and so on. And I did that, and there's none righteous, no, not one, and so forth. And there's one truth that no one can deny. We're all going to die here, preacher included. The wages of sin is death, for all have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. And I made that very clear. And you may think, now this got a little bit pointy, and you here may think that you're going to escape death. Guess what? You're going to die. And now the question is, do you believe these things or you do not? And it became quite obvious that this person was a not, wanted nothing to do with it. Now, fortunately, at the end of the service, and I knew that the Spirit of God did what I had wanted, and that is, don't let this become too evident. I think the family pretty much knew, because there was a tattoo that kind of gave evidence of the fact of maybe being a Satan worshiper and so forth. But not just that, that then some of the matriarchs of the family and different ones that just was very happy with the things that were said. Sometimes you come to these circumstances and they want certain things said, those that are believers, and they want to confront the family. Well, I don't preach what the family wants. I preach what the Bible demands, and to be a reminder of the fact we're all going to die, and the question is, on this day of remembrance of mortality and death, are you ready? So we went on, and that became a quite interesting service, and everything was ended up being good. Now, I tell you that story not just to fill you in on what I do on Saturday mornings or at different times of my life, but it's because of the topic of today. We're going to address something that has been called the Gibraltar of Christianity. It's been called the Waterloo of infidelity. The text that is not in the passage, and I'm not going to have you turn to it, but the in a sense, the setup stage of what we're going to consider this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope. So, mercy, a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the way, when we got to the point of the resurrection, talking about the promise that God gives to those that are trusting in him, and that Jesus Christ is the only way, as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and through the laughter of this person and making a mockery of the things that I was saying, they were mocking our hope. They were mocking what it would say here, the mercy of God. And how we are even begotten again, was mocking, the next verse says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. You see, there are those that mock us, and that number is increasing exponentially. In the United States of America. Now, unbelievers have always been around, but generally there was a sense of respect. But we seem to live in a day and age where respect for those that we disagree with, whether it be politics or not, that it is okay to do anything and everything that you can to bring disrespect and even show a sense of ridicule. My sermon and my Christianity cannot change this world. But there are certain things that believers need to stand for and to never flinch at. And this Gibraltar of Christianity, this Waterloo to infidelity, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no give or take. There is no evangelical ecumenism that will compromise this doctrine. Jesus died. He was really dead. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, just as he said. If that is not true, let's all go buy boats and do something that's kind of, well, not on a day like this, but on days when the sun is shining, and let's forget about church. Let's forget about this. You see, today, at the end of the service, we're going to celebrate an ordinance. His body and his blood. It reminds us, as he says, do this in remembrance of me. And then it says, and do, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Now, it doesn't say until his resurrection, because that's already historic too. Until his coming. Jesus Christ cannot come back to this earth if he's not risen from the dead. And so you see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was the Gibraltar truth of the early New Testament, as even Peter, who was the second disciple to get to the tomb, but the first to go in, and through the account that we read there in the Gospel of John, that he witnessed the resurrection. He was given proofs of the reality of the resurrection. And for anyone to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go against all of those proofs and of all the recollection. But, oh, wait. Well, you know, I suppose it's okay because we can tear down statues. Eventually, they'll tear down, you know, any emblems of a cross or anything like that. Because this is a generation that wants to rewrite history. My brethren, I may not like some of the history that goes on, but I cannot undo it. And when it comes to a literal crucifixion of the spotless Son of Man, my Savior, Jesus Christ, I cannot undo that. I don't want to. Because it was a terrible and a beautiful cross, as the Cummings family sang and as Larry sang. It's both. You can't have one without the other. You taint the beauty of the cross if you don't know how terrible it really was. And we spent weeks over discussing the cross, how ugly it was, and the things that went on. Even though the gore and everything is not the emphasis of the New Testament, but they didn't need the help to understand that gore. We need the help because, wow, we don't do that to little puppies or to anything. You might do that to a spider, but that's another issue because we really hate spiders. But they tend to lose the emphasis because we are detached to the depravity of mankind, of what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do as we come now to the Gospel of John chapter 20, and in the thinking of how John constructed this gospel, remember that it is a gospel in that we may believe. It's interesting that in that one passage, or the one verse that we read this morning, when it talks about that they went in and saw those folded grave clothes, it says, then the other disciple, who is John himself, the author of the Gospel of John, who came to the tomb first, and then when he went in also, he saw and he believed. Peter saw and walked away. Tonight we're going to consider that Mary heard and saw, and she really believed. And there are some distinctions in the midst of all of that. We're going to consider that. And the whole fact of the resurrection is not debatable. But what I want to do in this first sermon, in the introduction of going now into this next chapter of the Gospel of John, I want to set it up and I want to go to it from the perspective of the Apostle Paul and how he responded to that, or the people of that responded just to the very fact. And there's several things that need to be considered here. The pagans today and definitely throughout church history, some have tried to rationalize this resurrection. Some have respond with indifference. Others are hostile and denounce it. And others are simply oblivious to it. However, one man said that it is actually easier to believe the resurrection than not to believe it when you take all of the data and all of the facts. For example, the historical account that has been given in the Bible, and not only the Gospel of John, but in other places, the historical accuracy and the account of the empty tomb, arguments that people have given and what the Bible has said concerning those arguments, some have said, well, the disciples stole his body, that he really wasn't dead, that the women and the disciples, they actually ran to the wrong tomb. Really? If the body could have been around, that would have been the one thing to shut Christianity's mouth up at the very beginning. Why didn't they produce the body? Because there was no body to produce. When we consider the historical account of what the Bible says, and it's interesting that John hits a lot of these, because remember, John, the Gospel of John, was written later than the other Gospels. And he was approaching the answer to put to the mouths of the gainsayers to make it be shut because they were denying the resurrection. He says, no, wait a minute. You remember the Roman soldier? He thrust him in the side and blood and water came out. Do you remember? And then they go through how many times he was beaten and what was going on. And all the things that accounted, if you take in all of the accounts, such as the historical account. Remember that the Romans put a seal on the tomb. Nobody was going to undo that. The Roman soldier, they ran off and then they went and reported the fact that the body wasn't there. And they were paid off to give. They went AWOL in that and they were paid off. The occurrence of the grave clothes, his appearances, the fact that women were at the tomb first in the first century. Sorry, ladies, this is, again, first century, that anyone trying to prove would have had men get there first and would not have had women involved in it. That went countercultural. You see, all of these events and others, the fact that those that want to say someone stole his body, someone did, you know, no, all of these things point to the fact that it was real. So then they reached for more things. Well, they were hallucinating. They wanted him alive so bad that they actually made it up. Some just lied. All of the versions and everything that they came up with, none of this. It is easier to believe historically based upon the facts that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Now, those are nice apologetic arguments and things like that. You can buy Christian books in the midst of all of that. But what I want to do is to turn to the Word of God. My mark in ministry has always been what? What does the Bible say? And as we begin this thing of the historical account of the Gibraltar of all of Christianity, the one thing that cannot be denied is the resurrection, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where do we go to actually have the Bible respond to that? We have the historical account, and we're going to, in the weeks ahead, we're going to come back to this. We'll even do that tonight. But what I want to do is to go to the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you know much about the church at Corinth, it was a good church, although they had many things that they needed to learn. There were all kinds of things that were going on, and wrong doctrine had come in. Now, that would be part of the tie of what the Apostle John, in writing the Gospel of John, that Satan, through his self-deception and the deception and darkness he was casting on early Christianity, he was pointing out the fact that, well, I've got to focus on where am I going to, you know, put my guns so that I can point to them and take out some of the most important things. And the church of Corinth is the evidence of one of the things that Satan was looking at to bring confusion or denial to the early church, and it was that of the resurrection. Because he's going to say, how is it that it is said among you that there is no resurrection? So I want us to come to this chapter as Paul has been answering several questions for the believers there at the church of Corinth. And I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in the first 11 verses, there is the testimony of Scripture. We bow to the authority of God's Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. Listen to what the Bible says. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. That's the good news. Which I preach to you, which also you have received, in which you stand. This is a thing where you stand. These are not negotiables. By which also you are saved. So a person cannot be saved and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, well, I think nice thoughts about Jesus and I'm going to heaven. No, you aren't if you don't believe the resurrection. These are the truths. I mean, this is what the Bible says. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain, in emptiness. So there's no give or take on this. This is absolute truth, which again our generation says does not exist and they don't want to hear. But this is absolute truth, non-negotiable. This is the way that it is. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that we've been looking at for several weeks in the cross. And that he was buried, got that last week. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we saw how many times did John say that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture be my fulfilled. Remember, one of the main points of last week's message was that why did John record this the way that he did? Because he wanted to show the absolute fulfillment of Scriptures. Because if the Scriptures are not fulfilled, Jesus becomes disqualified. And, verse 5, that he was seen by Cephas. You see what that means? He immediately goes to evidences. Easier to believe the resurrection than not. He was seen of Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. That is, they haven't died yet. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then the last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. We continue, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And by the grace of God, I am what that I am, and this grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether I was I or they, so we preach, so you believed. So he preached and believed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, I also know that it's true because it changed my life. Our lives as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ are to be evidence to the fact that we bow to a man who lived a perfect life, untouched by sin. Our sins were placed upon him. He died upon the cross in our place. And 3 days later, as according to the Scriptures, he rose again from the dead. That is the gospel story. That is the Gibraltar. That is the essence of Christianity. That the Son of God, sent by God, died for the ones that the Father had given to him, and now he saves them, and they live a life changed for the glory of God. That's why when a person says, you know, well, I can be saved, live any way that I want. No, you can't if you're really saved. You live like the one that you bow to and believe in as the one you call Lord. And our lives are to be a testimony of a person touched by the grace of God. Now, we're going to falter. We're going to sin. And that's why we confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash us from all uncleanliness. So that's the testimony of Scripture. But that's not fully where he just stops. Because the next section, he now comes to the importance of the resurrection. And he's going to talk about this in a way that I think is interesting. What are the consequences? What if there is no resurrection? Let's just contemplate that for a few moments. And what if there is no resurrection? Look at verse 12. Now, see, there's that word that bring causes us to pay attention. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and now he goes to talk to those liberals that deny truth, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, they're either oblivious, they're deniers, they're liars, they're deceivers, but some were even within the church. And now he sets up some clauses, and notice these are conditional clauses. It's a wonderful reduction to absurdity arguments here. But if, he doesn't say it's true, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Oops. Okay, so we're in this condition now. So there is no resurrection. Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, that's the statement of truth. That's the premise of which is being proposed here. If what John wrote beginning in chapter 20 is not true, then. You see, that's why we're looking at this morning. This is the result of what is true if you do not believe in the resurrection. If you are not going to accept future sermons from this pulpit that's going to give us the historical account about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then my preaching is empty. I'm just a bold-faced liar up here telling you about events that are not true. My preaching is empty. But not only that, and your faith out there, for those of you that actually believe this, it is, and your faith is empty also. What are we doing here if there is no resurrection? Why really are we here? Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. In other words, I'm a liar. And those of you that believe are believing a lie. Because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. Now, have you ever seen a resurrected person? No. Do you believe in the resurrection? Well, then you're to be pitied. If there is no resurrection. And that's why we accept it by faith. Now, verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He restates the premise and the statement and so forth. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's ridiculous. Why do you pray? Why do you come here? Why did you, if you gave today, why? That would be the stupidest thing on the face of the earth to do. Why would you? Your faith and all your faith practices, your concern over the good of others and trying to honor the Ten Commandments. Why? But notice what it says, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. If you are still, this is a conclusion, and you're still in your sin. You see, now he's going theological argument. We have no forgiveness if there is no resurrection. For there is no sacrifice that God verified is satisfied. And therefore, if you don't believe the resurrection, you are still in your sin. Then also, we add, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Isn't it kind of interesting that people that will deny the resurrection, but they have some kind of an empty, futile hope that they will see their loved ones in some glorified place that they have ripped off a Bible word and call it heaven? There is no heaven if. Yeah, I have to hurry up and put that if in there because that sounded terrible. That's kind of like, if that's misquoted out of context, I'm really scum. There is no heaven if Christ is not risen from the dead. And your loved ones did not go to a heavenly place. They've either ceased to exist or there's only judgment. your loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable, full of pity. We should be pitied. You bunch of narrow-minded. Well, I can think of an awful lot of people. I sometimes hear politicians refer to Christians this way. I hear that they want to say one thing out of one side of their mouth and others, and that is the mark of total hypocrisy, and for those who do not believe. And they somehow have some sense of hope, but it's not the gospel hope. And one day, they will wake up on the other side. Surprise, 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 the Christians were right. Now, if you think, and I kind of lighten that up a little bit, but what does the Bible say? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful deeds in your name? And as they stand before God in Christ, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So it's pretty important to know what you believe and what you don't and why, especially when it comes to this. And this is how he finishes, verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. And from that on, he then goes on to talk about our future resurrection. You have no hope. Your current hope in life is shattered. And you have no eternity and no future resurrection if Christ be not raised from the dead according to the scriptures. So do you see, as John writes the historical account and gives us the historical account, why did he write that the way that he did? So that we would believe. If there is no resurrection, all of this is a joke. And so when we come to the scriptures and we can contemplate the early New Testament church, this is a doctrine that you need to search your soul on. Because your faith, your life, and your eternity is confronted with it. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, you know, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Because you see, if there is no resurrection, he can't come again. And then even the very act of the ordinances is an act of futility and is a joke. The resurrection is a watershed to all of Christianity. Do you believe? If you do, then you should be able to sing our closing hymn today before we prepare for the Lord's table. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.